So, since the only two people in this room have ever met me before, I want you to know that I have two little dogs. They are the loves of my life. One of them, Albus, and well, both of them, whenever I'm in the kitchen, come scurrying up and sit there very intently and insist that they want to eat whatever it is that I have. One of the dogs, Stella, will eat anything, everything, and gladly. But Albus, and yes, Albus, as in Dumbledore from Harry Potter, I'm a fan. Albus often has moments of regret at his insistence when I finally give in. Last week, he demanded that he wanted kale. And I told him, I don't think you want kale. But he insisted, so he got a piece of kale, and he did not like kale. Stella, however, gladly picked up the kale and handled the situation. She really comes in handy for things like that. But much like my little dog, I've had a lot of moments in my life when the phrase, be careful what you wish for, you just might get it, has come to mind. And this reading from Samuel truly exemplifies that idea to me. So we know how this story ends. We know that the Israelites get their king, Saul, and that Saul really looks the part, right? He's the eldest son, he's tall, he's a strong military leader, he's really, really handsome, he's all of the things you think you want in a king. But Saul also leaves a lot to be desired. He's not the brightest bulb on the tree, and he ends up quite literally going crazy at the end. And then there's David, and then there's Solomon, both of whom have positive traits and expand the kingdom, but they also do a lot of harm, especially Solomon. And then there's a series of kings in Israel that just aren't good for a long time. And then the Israelites end up in exile, twice, and then the Romans show up. So be careful what you wish for, because you just might get it. I, as a human, and especially as a priest, spend a lot of time trying to understand people whose views aren't the same as mine. And often, in order to do this, I have to go back in time to learn the history of how we got to where we are. And today, I would like to take a little time to explain a bit more about this scripture. And then I would like to offer a story that helps me put a major issue of the day in better context. But to start, the Israelites are demanding a king. At least, that's what it seems like on paper. It seems like the Israelites just couldn't wrap their mind around the idea that they should live by God's law. It seems like the Israelites wanted a king to rule them instead of God. The reading is set up in a way that suggests that the Israelites were turning their backs on God. And maybe they were, I don't know, I wasn't there, it was a while ago. But here's what I do know. I know that kings at that time in history were often essentially military leaders. Invading other nations was a way of life. It kept the young men occupied and employed and provided a money stream into the kingdom. Israel didn't have a military leader. They were sitting ducks. And their neighbors, the Philistines, knew it. They were threatening and preparing to invade. And in fact, they would attempt to invade in just a few chapters. So the Israelites were scared because they and wanted someone to protect them from the very real threat of an invasion, which would mean slaughtered men and male children, lost homes, lost fields, pillaging of their towns, enslavements of all who survived, and the rape and enslavement of their women and girls. And that's a real threat. I'd be pretty scared too. Especially in a world where it was the job of the king to lead the army into battle, and especially in a place that didn't have a king. I would like to believe that I would cling to the idea that all I need is God, but there are times in my life, even now, when, if I'm being truly honest, the fears of the world get in the way of my relationship with God. And being afraid for my life and for the lives of those that I love the most, that would blind me a bit. But there's one other thing going on in this text as well that I want to point out, and that's children. Specifically, a father's love blinding them to their duty to God. See, before Samuel, Eli was the high priest, Eli had several sons that he raised up in the family business, the priesthood, and they were given positions of importance and authority throughout Israel. And they absolutely violated their positions. They ran amok and did terrible things in God's name. We know this because Scripture tells us they did this, and because God punishes Eli for not keeping his sons under control and for just letting his sons do all of these things in God's name. And what this rather long reading today leaves out are verses 1 through 3 of the chapter. And in verses 1 through 3, they say that Samuel's sons are doing the exact same things. They are also priests in positions of authority and importance throughout the kingdom, and they are doing terrible things in God's name. And so, the Israelites are probably getting pretty tired of the highest ruling authority on earth letting their sons do whatever they want. That would probably lead me to mistrust the church. And to be clear, it has led hundreds and thousands of modern people to mistrust the church because of how we as Christians in religious authority have protected priests, ministers, and pastors who have abused children and adults and have used their religious authority to condemn women, people of color, LGBTQ identifying people, and anyone who doesn't agree with a very narrow view of Christianity. But back to the story at hand. If I were an Israelite several thousand years ago, living under the constant fear of rape and murder by a neighboring army, and feeling as though I couldn't trust the religious leaders, I'd probably have wanted a king too, someone to protect me and to rein in the religious elite. So when I read this story, I also get where God's coming from. I really do. I get that God is saying to Samuel, this isn't a rejection of you, it's a rejection of me. Because at the base of this, there is a rejection of God that has led to boundaries that others just want to cross. There's a rejection of God that means that some have enough, some have excess, and some are in need. There's a rejection of God, a rejection that results in an idea that God loves some and hates others, even though God made all in God's own image. And there has been a rejection of God in this story, but that rejection is not what's on the mind of most Israelites. So most of the Israelites are scared and fed up with things as they are, and so they are demanding change. But they are demanding change back to something that they think they understand. They're demanding a change back to a time that they probably weren't alive for, back to a time that had been made to sound better than it actually was. They are looking at the kingdoms next door, kingdoms with secure boundaries and strong military leaders, kingdoms with more money because of those leaders and the wars they wage. And the Israelites say, "We want that. We want to make Israel great again, like it was under Moses and Joshua." I hear the laughs, it might sound familiar, because the same thing just happened in our country and is still happening. So now I want to be very careful not to pass judgment on anyone who supports the president or the president himself, nor am I passing judgment on those that don't support the president and what's happening under his administration. Nor is it my intent to change and encourage anyone who is not supportive of the president to become so. All I want to do right now is share that sometimes having a backstory gives you a different view of people with different opinions. Knowing more about what's going on, knowing more of the history, helps us to better understand those with different opinions. And understanding is, to me, the first step of loving. And to love one another, that is what we are clearly called to do as the people of God. But please also understand that Scripture isn't a history book. Scripture is not impartial. Scripture tells a story from a particular point of view and with a particular intent. This is why there are four Gospels, each telling the same story a little bit differently. They each have a different intent. The Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, are also telling a story from a particular point of view. It's the story of how the Israelites came to be in the position they were in, which many biblical scholars now agree is the story of how the Israelites came to be exiled again from their land into Babylonia. As we have discussed, sometimes they're a part of a story that are important to understand all of what is going on, but they don't drive the narrative as the author envisions it. So those parts are left out, as they were in the Samuel reading. J.K. Rowling, the author of the Harry Potter books, I told you I was a fan, has said that she has thousands of pages of backstory on each character, on each plot twist, on each element of the story. And while she knew those parts, she didn't share all of them because those details weren't important to the story she was telling. And way back in the beginning, if you remember when I first started talking, I know it was a while ago, I promised to tell you a story. And what I'm going to tell is a story that is not often, if not always, left out of American history books. I'm going to attempt to do so in a fair, balanced, and honest way. And my hope is that we will all leave here today with eyes opened in a new way to something we don't often think about. Deep breath. Good, you're still with me. It is common American belief that the American police system was based on the British system of policing. And there are elements of truth and similarities to this, but the American and British police systems were both rising up and developing at roughly the same time. The American system of police started primarily with gangs of armed white men who patrolled plantations to keep slaves in and to catch and punish slaves who escaped. In New England, there were these slave patrols, and there were also a lot of patrols to catch and control Native Americans. Everyone, all over the U.S., who owned slaves or property were concerned about a slave revolt. And they had reason to be concerned, because there were riots and uprisings, more than 200. Participation in slave patrols became mandatory for free white men, both rich and poor, but freedmen were not invited to participate. In Rhode Island and in other parts of the North, slavery was not fully abolished until the mid to late 1800s. But here in Rhode Island, there was a law for gradual emancipation that was passed in 1789. For more details, please see Alon Cookley after service. More and more freed slaves and free blacks began living in communities together, particularly in urban areas. And further away from the white landowners who had once owned them, but not further and further away from the wealthy whites living in the same urban areas. The city of Providence was incorporated in 1832 after a race riot in an area known as Snowtown, which is not far from where we are today. The story is that a white sailor was shot somewhere in Providence in 1831. And without any justification or evidence, an angry mob of armed white men stormed into Snowtown, burning houses, wreaking havoc, beating and murdering people of color. The well-armed militia was called to end the riots. That is the story that's told, and may well be true again, because I wasn't there, of why Providence was incorporated, so that it could form a police force in order to prevent angry mobs like this from happening again. But the other side of the story is that the city was incorporated so that there could be a police force to keep black people away from the wealthy, rich, white elite. Riots would be prevented by keeping the races separate. For myself, I will tell you that I used to say that I wanted to know more. I wanted to understand. I wished for a greater understanding, particularly of how we got to where we are as a nation and a world. And then I got it. And my life has never been the same. I no longer see the world in the same ways. I see layers and systems. I see through the words that seem good on the page to the reality of why those words were said. And even though I see the world differently, and I struggle to understand how so many claim to be Christian and yet are so cruel to anyone who doesn't look and think like them. Even though this is my reality now, I still work every day to love everyone, even those who disagree with me. I don't wish to love everyone. I don't exactly want to love everyone, but I am commanded by God to love everyone. And so I will, or at least I will keep trying. My hope is that we all will. So Albus, my little dog, still asks for whatever it is I'm making when I'm in the kitchen, even though increasingly lately it is kale. And I still ask to have a better understanding of those with whom I disagree, even though it means I may have sympathy for someone who would rather that I not exist. And even though it means that I will have to love them, even if the realities of this world say that I should hate them, turn my back, and walk away. And for me, that's really the moral of this Samuel story. Ask to follow God. Ask to learn the difference between what God is saying and what the world is saying. Love one another. And do not rely on the religious elite nor the culture you live in to tell you what to believe about God. Have your own relationship with God. And find for yourself that at the core of all of us is a piece of God, calling to each of us to love and respect everyone, regardless of what anyone else says. Amen.